You know, I'm just amazed at how many churches don't teach the book of Revelation. And it's a book that I think we really should teach. And what we're going to look at tonight, there's so many good things in chapter 19. You have the second coming of Jesus Christ. You have the lake of fire judgment for the beast and the Antichrist. You have so many things, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's really what I want to talk about. There's so many tremendous doctrines here that I'll go through verse by verse next week, but I really want to focus on the marriage supper of the Lamb this evening, and that's in verse 7 to 9, three verses in Revelation 19. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We have been going verse by verse Wednesday nights through the entire book, but we've been in chapters 6 to 18, 13 chapters, 224 verses describing the horrors of the seven-year tribulation period. And the last half is called the Great Tribulation because it's 3.5 years of carnage and calamity that God pours out on the Christ-rejecting world, those that are blaspheming His throne and they're worshiping the beast who is indwelt, worshiping the beast who is indwelt by Satan, and we call him the Antichrist. And so we're going to move away from that. That's been a pretty heavy studies and a pretty heavy doctrine. And tonight we want to do a topical, and we want to look at verses 7 to 9, as I mentioned, and there's a party going on in heaven. We're going to join that party tonight. And it's a celebration, and it's known as the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. You're going to be there if you're a believer. I'm going to be there as a believer. And it's a very important doctrine. We find that in chapter 19, the first part of chapter 19 is a song of victory over the destruction of the two Babylons. The two Babylons, the religious harlot and the commercial whore. God calls them that. I mean, pretty radical terms, but that's what he calls them because both prostitute themselves to gain favor with the masses of people. And both are called Babylon the Great. Both came out of Nimrod, if you're with us last time, and time before, out of Nimrod's attempt at world domination religiously and politically. You find that in Genesis chapter 10. The first 10 or 11 chapters of Genesis set the pace for the entire Bible. If you miss that, if you compromise the first 10 or 11 chapters of Genesis, you're going to find that you'll be in a lot of trouble for the rest of the Bible, and a lot of people will say that they're just poetical books. It's just poetry. It's just allegory. No, it isn't. It's literal. And so when you read that, really we come into the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, and we can understand that the culmination of what Nimrod tried to do in Genesis, we find it's coming to a culmination in Revelation. In fact, it's called the great harlot, because it suggests that these are the last systems that outdo what began with Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. We find they're great. It's a great religious system and a great commercial system. It's the last day religious wretched system and the commercial corrupt system. It outdoes everything that Nimrod tried to do and has taken place all throughout the history of man. And so that's what we're seeing here. It's culminating in that. But the next thing that we do see, and as we mentioned in chapter 19, we hear a song that's in heaven. It's a glorious song. Sounds of heaven is rejoicing over the destruction and God now getting ready to set his kingdom up. And that sound of rejoicing and the songs are because of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's loud and it's lively, you're going to find. And everyone is participating in it. When we have a worship service, whenever we worship the Lord, whether we have full band or just as Reuben did tonight, just one man and did a wonderful job, I love to sing at the top of my lungs. I love to sing until I have no voice. And you see, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's not going to be any kind of ho-hum, disinterested attendees there. No, not at all. It's not going to be an apathetic, indifferent spectators. No bored worshipers here at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but all that we'd expect in a worship service, we're going to see that around the throne of God. It's going to be uninhibited emotions. Sometimes people are a little all kind of, they hold back. They don't want to sing too loud because they might not be on key. That's okay. Sing loud. You might not be on key, but if everybody else is singing, we can't hear you. And it just says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. It doesn't say, make a noise to the Lord that's on key. Just sing unto the Lord. And you're going to find in heaven, you're not just going to be a spectator. There's going to be a vibrating, jarring sound, a booming resonance of choruses in heaven. So practice now, because you're going to let it all out when you're in heaven. And that's what we're seeing. And it's the kind of worship that we would expect in heaven. You know, you're drowned out, your voice, you're praising the Lord. And you're not thinking, you're not self-conscious. So much of the time, I think, in our worship services, we can be so self-conscious and inhibited. And we're not going to seek the attention of one another. It's not going to be something where, you know, you're going to be glorified. No, all the attention is going to be on the Lord and His glory. That's what's going to happen in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's read it here in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 7. It said, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God." Well, what's the occasion? Well, it's stated right there. Why so happy? I mean, where does all the enthusiasm come from? And how do you get invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb? And what we see is God reigning as He's redeemed His church, and now He is with the church, and that church that He purchased with blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. Now we're around that throne with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And how do you get there? Well, as a believer, as a one who trusts in Jesus Christ, the work that He did on the cross, dying for our sins, being buried, rose again from the dead, and we trust that God put our sins in the body of His Son, and because now God judged the sins of the world in the body of His Son, I trust in that sacrifice that Jesus made, and God counts me righteous. What have I done? I've just believed. I've just had faith in what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He's counted me as righteous. And as we go on, we'll see that more and more. But that's what we're seeing here. He purchased us. He redeemed us with His blood. And now we're in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, now we can see that kind of dimly through the Scriptures. We can imagine that. We can try to describe that, but it's really not just really not going to hold a candle to the real thing, obviously. As the Bible says, we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Well, it's going to be glorious. But you see, marriage, when you think about it, and why does God describe this, the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because marriage is one of the deepest institutions that is known to man, one of the deepest human experiences that is known to man. Now, I know that in the world today, we look at marriage, and some people mock at marriage, and especially when marriages go wrong. One has said that they liken marriage to a three-ring circus. First, there's the engagement ring, then there's the wedding ring, and then comes the suffering. And, you know, sometimes people look at it that way. But that's not how God has intended it, not at all. It's really a model and an illustration of the church and as the bride and Jesus Christ as the groom. You see, God relates the marriage relationship to himself and the church. You find that throughout Scripture. And even the deeper meaning of marriage on earth is really finds its reality or its fullness in the marriage of the church with Jesus Christ. You see, the parallels are there. And so you find it in Scripture, in Ephesians. This mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. And yet he's describing the man, his part, and the woman's part. And yet he says, this is a mystery. I'm speaking of Christ in the church. And then in Corinthians, he says, I betrothed you to one husband, even Christ. So it's interesting, the marriage on earth is also to be a model of marriage in heaven. And a marriage in heaven is to be what we experience here on earth, in a sense. Just in a sense, as a metaphor. In Genesis 3, the Bible says, her desire shall be for her husband, as God is speaking to Eve. But you see, our desire as the church, as the bride of Christ, our desire is for him. You notice the parallel wherever you see a marriage relationship and the husband-wife, it's also a parallel with Christ and the church. So important. You know, when we think about David, David was a man after God's own heart. And because of this very fact, God chose him. God doesn't choose perfect people, but he chooses devoted people. You see, when we came to Christ, the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I could never do that as a natural man before I was saved. I couldn't do it. Christ wooed me to himself. He's wooed you to himself. He's drawn you to himself. And it's not that we love God, but it's that he first loved us. And when we find that love that God has for us, and we receive that into our heart, and then all of a sudden something new comes. Our heart is open. We're born again by the Spirit. And we start loving him back. And we have a love for him that we never imagined that we would have. We never imagined that we would know God the way we know him. And then all of a sudden we start loving people. We start loving our wife like Christ loved the church, and the wife begins to respect and honor the husband. There's a dynamic that takes place that we didn't have in our natural ability. It became a supernatural kind of event. And so that's why God, as David, a man after God's own heart, he wasn't perfect, but he was devoted. And that's what the Lord looks for. He looks for our devotion. As the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 42, 1 and 2 says. You see, that's what David's desire. He wrote that. He panted after the water brook. He panted, as the deer panted after the water brook. David, he pants after God in his passion and his love and his desire. That's what he wanted most. And that's what God looks for. Because that's what God desires of us as we desire God. He's looking that we desire him. Now, you find in the Old Testament, you find that Israel was the Old Testament bride of Jehovah. In fact, God lamented over Israel. He lamented over his bride in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through the land not sown. God's talking about Israel being the bride of Jehovah, their God. And he's saying, I remember when I first got you, when we were first together, betrothed together, we went through the wilderness. You didn't complain. You just went with me. Just being together is all that was important to you, is really what he's saying. At the start, it was that first bloom of love that Israel had with Jehovah. There was no motive for being together. The only motive was being together. And yet, Jehovah says, you left me. You forsook me. You left me. Why? Here, a righteous God asking an unrighteous people, what did I do to you to make you leave me? It almost brings a tear to your eye, doesn't it? Here, God reaching out to a people and they just, you know, God wants to be married, betrothed to them, but they just forsake him. And you find later he gives them a writ of divorce, you know, as they go after other gods, commit spiritual fornication. But you see, that's always a theme in the Bible from the Old Testament even into the New Testament, where a righteous God are looking for people, the bride and Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. You see, God calls us righteous, not because we're righteous in ourselves, but we're righteous because it's an imparted righteousness. And God has given us that righteousness of Christ, and so we put on that breastplate of righteousness, not our own, we put it on because he's won that righteousness for us. Now, in the New Testament, the church is called the bride, and Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. You see it if you have your Bibles, you're a note taker. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you. Notice that same word. Now, it's a Greek word, but it's the same word that he uses in Jeremiah, betrothal. I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. Here now, Israel was unfaithful. And so now in the New Testament, the church, the bride of Christ, and so we're betrothed to one husband, to Christ, that he might present us as a pure bride. Now the pureness is not something that you can create of yourself. I mean, I just can't be as pure as I know that God wants me to be pure, but that imparted righteousness of Christ by faith, all of a sudden it takes on a whole new experience. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you that motivates you, moves you toward wanting to do God's will and wanting to be right with the Lord. But you see, in the Old Testament, it's interesting, and then you even find it in the New Testament as well, but in the Old Testament, marriage was arranged by the parents. Sometimes the kids could be very young because it was a great community there in Israel. I mean, just an incredible family kind of atmosphere, community. And so if your family was part of another family in the neighborhood and you had good, good stock, good relationships and all, you'd go, you know what, your little boy and my little girl, I think they would make a good marriage, a good partnership. And you already love the family. You have great fellowship with the family. So you could arrange the marriage when they're very young. Or it could be when they're older. You might hire a matchmaker that would know the likes and the dislikes of the boy and likes and dislikes of the girl. And so they would arrange the marriage. And they would say, the rabbis had a saying that marriage is too sacred to be left to the whim of a child. And so they thought if a child growing up and all the hormones going, you know, as teenagers and going, they might get into a relationship because of the flesh or because of the hormones, and they really weren't made for each other. And so quite often you find that the marriages were arranged. I read a story of a family whose son was 17 years old. He threatened to elope if his parents didn't okay his marriage to his 16-year-old girlfriend, and the family gave in because they figured he would elope. they gave in, and then at the wedding, when it got to the part of the ceremony where the boy repeats after the minister, "With all my worldly goods, I now pledge to thee," the mother turned to the father and whispered, "There goes Junior's bicycle." I just thought, what a great comment. Sometimes you just have to let the kids go and learn on their own. But you see, in that Jewish culture, you know, they were more in tune with that. They know that emotions can get in the way of maybe a good decision. And so they would make the arrangement. And then the betrothal would take place, and then the marriage proper. So basically, we're betrothed to Christ. The marriage proper takes place in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at that marriage feast. Now, the father in the Old Testament, you find, there was always that risk or that possibility that maybe it's not a pure virgin. And so maybe the husband who married a woman, and then he protests and said, she's not a virgin. You deceived me. She deceived me. And so you find that the father had the responsibility to present tokens of her virginity or her purity to the husband, if it was in question. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 15. We'll look at that in just a bit. But you see, for us, the purity for us, we worship the one and living God, the one living God through Jesus Christ. We don't commit spiritual adultery and go after other gods. You see, there's our purity. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now, I read that. And you see, now here in Revelation, the time arrives for the church, who is the bride, to be presented to Christ, the bridegroom. So you see the parallel? Just as the husband and wife would come together and they would consummate that relationship in the marriage proper. But you see, for us, we are presented to Christ in that marriage supper of the Lamb, and then actually Jesus Christ presents us before the Father. Another amazing thing. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all part of this. In fact, Jude tells us, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." So the Father, you might say, Jesus is going to, might say, you know, when we're with him at that marriage supper of the Lamb, "Father, with exceeding joy, I present to you the faultless bride." We're the faultless bride? You might go, look behind you. Who's he talking about? That's us. Because our purity, our faultless position is because of what Christ has done. You see, notice the gown. Notice we're presented, it says, with the fine linen, bright and clean, it says in our passage here in Revelation 19. That's the gown that we wear. It's basically speaking of the righteousness that we wear. And it's a wedding gown. You see, there's a lot of implications here, because the Old Testament priests, they wore the linen robes. That's what they had on when they did the service for the Lord. There was no wool. You would never wear wool. That was not allowed, because that would cause you to sweat, perspiration. And God doesn't want perspiration, he wants inspiration. And you see, if you're sweating to try to be right with God or to do his service, God doesn't want that. He doesn't want our works of the flesh. He doesn't want us to sweat out our salvation. He wants it to be inspiration, not perspiration. He doesn't want works righteousness. That's why we have this fine linen, bright and clean. It's a garment imparted to us by Jesus Christ. It's that garment that he's given. It's faultless. It's a faultless life imparted. You go, well, I'm not faultless. Yes, you are in Christ. When he came in, when you confessed your sin, he's cleansed you from all unrighteousness. The Bible says he's cast our sins into the deepest part of the sea. They're separated as far as east is from the west, never to be brought up again. That's faultless. We don't think that because we know in our mind we're not always, you know, our mind kind of goes off astray or maybe our actions aren't right. Well, that's true. And that's your flesh. That's what Paul says. The thing I want to do right, but then I find myself doing wrong. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Romans chapter 7. And he finds that there's a sin principle within me, the one who wants to do right. And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ because he's cleansed us from all sin. So you're going to find that struggle until you're face to face with him. But when you're face to face with him, you're going to find yourself absolutely faultless. There's not going to be any accusations going on in your head. There's not going to be those temptations of the flesh at that time. Not at all. And that's why he says we're faultless. You see, faultless before his throne. And that faultlessness is imputed by God. It's not a garment of our own making. You see, whenever you would enter a marriage feast, you'd be given a garment. The wedding feast, they would give garments. You wouldn't wear your street clothes there. And so that's what he's talking about. It's not our works of righteousness, but it's what God has given. You see, if we go before God and we think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm as good as the next person. I don't do this, I don't do that, and I think that God will accept me as I am. I think that's fine. Christianity for you is fine, but I think God will accept me as I am. Well, I think you're in for a rude awakening. In fact, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it talks about our personal righteousness. It says, is as filthy rags in God's sight. In other words, our best, filthy rags in God's sight. How can that be? Because God is absolutely perfect without sin. There's no spot, there's no blemish, there's nothing in heaven. But there's spots, there's blemish. Our righteousness doesn't match up to who he is. You see, so if we come in with our filthy rags as our righteousness, I've got some really ugly work clothes. I mean, they're bad. I'm out here in the back, and I've got some really ratty work clothes. I would never wear those to a wedding. I mean, you'd stick out like a sore thumb. What did you do? Come in with, you know, those ratty clothes. You see, that's the same idea of trying to show up in heaven with your works of righteousness, what you've done before the Lord, not needing that imparted righteousness of Christ. I mean, I don't know if there could be anyone that can outdo anyone else other than Paul the Apostle. I mean, when you read his resume of when he was a Pharisee and all that he did and blameless, you know, according to, you know, their code of law, their standard. But you see, it's not just their standard, but it's even when Jesus said, you've heard it been said, thou shalt not murder, but if you even think hatred in your heart, you've murdered. You've heard it been said, you shall not commit adultery. But if you lust in your heart, you've committed it. You see, Paul, letter of the law, he was great. He could outshine any of us. But then he realized, no, his attitude, the desires in his heart were wrong. And so he was guilty before God. So Paul, he rehearses in Philippians chapter 3, the first six verses, he rehearses his righteous deeds accomplished in the flesh as a Pharisee. I mean, outshining any of us, I'm sure. But then he says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And Paul later, he says, put off the old and put on the new. You see, we put on the righteousness of Christ. We put off our old works and trying to think, am I good enough? No, none of us are good enough. But you see, Satan's going to challenge you. He might be challenging you right now. He's always going to challenge us and say you're not good enough. The thoughts that you, when we were worshiping, those things that went through your mind, who do you think you are being here among these Christians? You know, you don't belong here. Or, you know, just living life. You know, Satan, he's always there accusing us. The Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses day and night. You see, and he will accuse you as being the bride of Christ. You're not pure, Bill. You're not holy. You're not a pure virgin bride to be married to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so he's going to accuse you. He's going to accuse me. And just as maybe that man would accuse that wife that he married and said she was unchaste, maybe found fault. He, after all, you know, he marriage night, he, you know, had his way, and so he thought, I can do better than this. And so he accuses her of being unchaste. And so the father, it was the father's duty to step forth. And it says in Deuteronomy 22:17, and this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. And then they would discipline the guy, you know, rebuke the guy. And it's just like Satan, he's accusing you, you know, before the Father. But then Jesus Christ steps in and says, he's one of mine. She's one of mine. My blood cleanses them. They are righteous. They are faultless before the throne, Father, because they believe in me. You see, the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's simple belief. Abraham didn't have sacrifices yet. He didn't have the law yet. He didn't have everything that we have. But he simply believed God, and that trust in God, he was counted as righteousness, the true and living God. And that's what he's saying, that Abraham is the father of our faith. But then in John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work of God is not you doing a whole bunch of good deeds and trying to outshine everyone else, but here's the work of God, to believe in him whom God has sent, Jesus Christ. Believe that he and his work on the cross is sufficient for your sins. Romans chapter 10:10 says, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Do you believe in Jesus Christ dying for your sins? If you can go, yeah, I do. Hey, you're righteous. It's a done deal. It doesn't matter what you think in your mind, because you're going to accuse yourself to yourself. Satan's going to accuse you. People are going to accuse you. Oh, you call yourself a Christian. But you see, he's basically, if you believe in your heart, resulting in righteousness. Now notice he says in verse 9, as we go on, it said, blessed are those who are invited, or oh, how happy. That term blessed is oh, how happy. Hey, if anybody should be happy on planet Earth, it should be us as Christians, because we know we are going to be there one day. You know, if you remember this message, when you get in heaven, you're around that throne, the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're going to go, ooh, I remember that. Bill taught that Wednesday night. Yeah, you know, we're here. I mean, that's going to be so trivial when you're around the throne and seeing Jesus, but, I mean, it's going to happen. That's a reality. In fact, you find that Jesus gives a parable of this earthly story of a heavenly truth. In Matthew 22, if you might want to turn over to Matthew 22 and look at this, it's really a powerful illustration of what we're reading here in Revelation. But it says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So the king is God the Father, his son is Jesus Christ, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And so here you might look in the Old Testament, New Testament, God's calling those people to come into a relationship with himself. New Testament, God's calling people to come into relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, but they're unwilling. Now, the normal Jewish custom at this point is they would send out the invitations. And so that's what the king is doing. He's inviting those to come to his son's wedding. The invitations would be sent out, but they wouldn't have a starting time. They wouldn't tell when it was going to happen. You see, they wanted to put the guest in a state of anticipation. They wanted to make the guest ready and alert and anxious to come. And then when the preparations were finished, the servants were sent out to gather the guests in. So notice this, how the message has gone out. Messiah's coming. The Jews didn't believe. Messiah came. They crucified him. Now the church has begun. Jesus is coming back. You can be saved. People are rejecting. You see how this fits in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, by primarily the New Testament. As the message goes out, people are rejecting that. You see, and the marriage supper of the Lamb basically is the next event after the rapture of the church in our salvation experience. So the Father has sent the message out. His Son, Messiah, died for the sins of the world. You can be part of his kingdom. People accept, people reject. Soon, the rapture of the church is going to take place. I know I mentioned that I'll do a message on the rapture of the church, and I will, because I think it's a very important doctrine. But the rapture of the church, I think, will take place soon. I think we're that close. But then, when we're in heaven, then the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. But you see, the invitations are sent out. But there are those that are unwilling to come. So in verse 4 and 5, again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Huh. Isn't that what's happening today? It's like you preach the gospel, people just think it's a myth. They think it's something that's never going to happen. There are going to be hard-hearted people, busy people. They're going to be doing their own thing and rejecting this. But isn't it interesting that the Father says, hey, it's prepared. It's ready. It's going to happen. And yet, notice, the constant appeal goes unheeded. Whether it's neglected or rejected, it doesn't matter. For some, it's neglected. For others, it's rejected. It doesn't matter, but they're rejecting the king. The king is snubbed. God is snubbed by worldlings. He's snubbed in such a great event with a great king, with a beloved son. It justifies a great price being paid by indifferent guests. This indifference, a world that doesn't care. They just don't care. You see, it doesn't say they were exceptionally bad people. They were just busy people. Too busy for heaven's call. Now, there are a lot of bad people, we know that. But we don't see them here, because in another parable, we find that those bad people kill those that are sent to them. Persecute them. So there are bad people. These are just busy people, more interested in temporal things than eternal things, neglecting their souls, their eternal life, or their careers, their hobbies, their businesses, their families. They forfeit eternal life because of that. Matthew Henry says, "Multitudes perish eternally through mere carelessness, who have not any direct aversion, but a prevailing indifference to the matters of their soul and an unconcernedness about them." Just don't care about their souls, that eternal part of them. Too busy with this life and doing what they want in this life. And then they pass that line and go into eternity, and they've lost it. Sad, sad situation. Steamship Central America was traveling to New York, from New York to San Francisco, and the hull sprung a leak in mid-ocean. Another vessel, seeing the distress signal, came to the rescue. The captain of the rescue ship signaled the Central America, "What is wrong? We're in bad repair, going down. Lie by till morning." The rescue ship signaled again, "Let me take your passengers on board now." The captain of the Californian didn't want to transfer passengers at night, lest a mishap take place, thinking the ship would stay afloat till morning, said, "Lie by until morning." Again, the rescue ship said, "You better let me take your passengers right now. Lie by until morning," came the final reply. An hour and a half later, the lights of the Californian vanished. The ship sank with all passengers aboard because it was thought they could be saved at a later time. You see, and God will give a person over to their indifference. He will give them over to their neglect and their callous heart to let them live apart from God if they choose, because it's their choice. God calls, but a person must respond. Notice what he says in this, as we go on with this final portion of this parable in Matthew 22, 6, it goes on. And it says, "The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." Here's the bad people. "But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." You see, actually, this happened to the Jews within that generation, 70 AD. Titus the Roman came and sacked the city. About 1 million of the Jews were killed, burnt the city. Yeah, the very thing happened. But he's also talking about in the future, it'll happen too, in that last day. Those that neglect will face hellfire. And then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets, street evangelism here, and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Ah, so the evangelism. Here's where we're coming, just to that final portion of the wedding in heaven, that marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. For those that received the invitation to the Father's Son, to that wedding feast, that salvation time. And then it says, verse 11 to 14, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" You think God is cruel? No, man brings this upon himself. There's rejoicing in heaven for God's justice taking place on earth. You see, you don't come in to the Father's wedding feast with his Son in your street clothes, in your own unrighteousness, you know, rejecting what God has provided. Remember I mentioned whenever they went into a wedding feast there, it was traditional there in Israel, they would give him a garment to go in. That was the authorized garment. And the same idea here, when the Father has this marriage supper of the Lamb, you have to have that righteousness of Jesus Christ, of his Son, You can't get in with your own righteousness. And that is the contrast. That's what he's saying. Marriage supper of the Lamb, hey, it's invitation-only event. And there's a dress code. Invitation only. All who will, come unto me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. You have to come unto the Lord. It's an invitation, and there's a dress code. Dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, what we're seeing here in this parable is the man neglected the garment supplied, the righteousness of Christ. Thought he can get in on his own. You see, you'll never, ever understand the true sinful condition of man until you're before the throne of God in God's pristine, perfect righteousness. Then it's like, boy, it's like nothing you've ever seen before. It can't be comprehended until that king, our king, appears. And that contrast is made, and it's a glaring contrast. Those dressed in their own righteousness, their own goodness, and what God requires. I mean, it'll be like day and night. You see, maybe we can't comprehend that now. But you see, we're warned, we're told of it. And that's what faith does. The Bible tells us in Romans 10, verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works of the flesh, lest any man boast. That is the bottom line. It's believing and trusting. You see, what we find is there is that condemnation. I think we all have maybe felt the brunt of the enemy's condemnation upon our life, even when we feel like we're forgiven and doing good, and then all of a sudden something happens. Bad thoughts, you know, how we act up or we do whatever we do, and then we're just totally condemned. You see, the righteousness of Christ keeps short accounts with him. It's not like you're saved, you're not saved, you're saved, you're not saved, you're saved, you're not. It doesn't work like that. You know, for some people it is kind of a roller coaster ride. You know, they're up and they're down, they're up and they're down. But if you keep short accounts with the Lord, confess. If you confess your sin, he's just and righteous to forgive you of all sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:19. You know, keep that. You see, but the enemy is going to condemn you from here until you get to heaven. In Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I mean, here is a classic example. Joshua, I mean, you couldn't get too much more righteous than Joshua. The high priest here was Zerubbabel. They're, you know, building the, they're rebuilding the temple that was torn down by the Babylonians, and they're back there in the land rebuilding it. And notice what happens, doing a work for the Lord. And sometimes I think when we're doing the greatest work for the Lord, that's when the greatest condemnation comes upon us. When we're reading our Bible, when we're at the Bible study, when we're praying, when we're doing service, when we're just really on our path with the Lord, that's when the enemy comes. And that's what happens with Joshua, the high priest. It says, he showed me, Zechariah 3, he showed me the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's just like us, isn't it? Enemy accusing us. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? I can relate to that. Aren't we just kind of plucked from the hands of the enemy? I mean, doing horrible, sinful things, and here God plucks us and just brings us to himself. Well, that was Joshua. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Oh, boy, that is us, isn't it? filthiness of our rags, our righteousness. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festive robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments while an angel of the Lord was standing by. In other words, those the beautiful picture of what Christ does for us. Takes our filthy rags away and clothes us with that garment of righteousness. And if you fail, if you fall, you confess your sin. And he's righteous to forgive you. Last verse, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and that is us. Old Testament, but it has a New Testament application. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, we're adorned for our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, with his righteousness. And you know what, folks? One day, we'll not just be teaching this, we'll not just be reading this, but one day we will be experiencing this. We will be around the throne at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now that's for the church. The others are the guests of the bridegroom. Remember when John, he spoke of himself as being the guest, the friend of the bridegroom? Well, the church, and even Jesus said, there's no one closer, no one more righteous out of all the Old Testament than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. You see, there's a difference in the church of being filled with the Holy Spirit and realizing that we are the bride of Christ. The others are the friends of the bridegroom. They will be there. They will be there in worshiping. But we will be the ones that are feasting at that marriage supper of the Lamb. Looking forward to that. Won't be long. Father, we thank you, God, for this great hope. Lord, we look forward to being with you. And Lord, reading about it now brings incredible hope and incredible comfort to us. Lord, as some going through difficult trials, maybe some the enemy is just pounding them, just accusing them. And Father, I pray that even tonight, Lord, that you would really turn things around for them. Lord, whatever might be going on in their life, maybe it's a personal situation, maybe it's from a family member, maybe it's even a child, Lord, they just feel condemned for whatever is going on in the home. Maybe it be a job-related or school-related situation. Maybe it's just a struggle with the flesh. Father, I pray that there would be a turnaround tonight. Lord, as we have recognized, we have are clothed with a garment of righteousness. It's not our own. It's been given to us. You've taken the filthy rags. You've taken those away. And you've given us this spotless, this pristine righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that great hope that we do have, Lord, that we will be with you and be around your throne at the marriage supper of the Lamb, feasting with you, just really looking into your face, your beautiful face. God, we anticipate that. We thank you for that. And Lord, I do pray that you have given us the hope. I pray that you'd be able to, those that we speak to and those that we witness to, open their hearts and their minds, that they too might have salvation through Jesus Christ and have that great hope of eternal life and be with us in the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.